You've all heard about the Antichrist. Who is the Antichrist? Down through history, he has been Pope Leo, Pope Sixtus, Constantine. He has been any number of the other popes. He has been kings. He has been Attila the Hun. He has been all kinds of people who were evil people. And for centuries and centuries, of course, the Bible has had some scriptures that tell us about an Antichrist. And people are continually looking around and trying to label who in the world is the Antichrist. Some dear friends of ours gave me a book, and it purports, it's a very thick book, it's thoroughly researched, it has hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of different illustrations in it, and all kinds of research and corroboration, and what appears to be, at face value, if you look at it, proof. The Antichrist and a Cup of Tea is the title. And it says, hold your breath, that Prince Charles of Britain is the Antichrist. Is the Antichrist the Illuminati? Is the Antichrist David Rockefeller and the Chase Manhattan Bank? Is the Antichrist a group of Jews huddled in an attic somewhere in Belgium with a supercomputer that is keeping track of all of us? Is the Antichrist the American government? Some people have said that. Is the Antichrist George Bush? Some people have said that. Is the Antichrist Saddam Hussein? Some people have said that. What does the Bible say about the Antichrist? Now, first of all, believe it or not, there is and never has been such a person as, quote, the Antichrist, end quote. And there never will be. You want the proof from the Bible? The Bible only mentions Antichrist four times. It does not say anything at all about a person. That is extrapolation. That is merely a quantum leap. It is an assumption, and we'll go through that and I'll show you. Turn to 1 John 2, 18 to 22, the first time in the Bible that it's mentioned. John writes, little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know it is the last time. Well, then during the time when John wrote, which was in the 90s A.D., toward the close of the first century, he said there were many Antichrists. Those who write the kinds of books that I'm talking about do not admit that there are many Antichrists even today. And they do not say that there were many Antichrists back then who have long since perished and their bones have moldered away in their graves and they're not alive anymore today at all. He has said, whereby we know that it is the last time. What does Antichrist mean? It's like antithesis. It's not Antichrist, by the way. You tend to mispronounce it, and so do I. It's Antichrist. Antichrist, not Antichrist. Antichrist would mean before Christ, and Antichrist is against Christ. So it is something that is hostile to Christ, contrary to Christ, adversarial to Christ, Antichrist. Notice what he says. They, these many Antichrists, verse 19, went out from us. Oh, then they were members of God's true church. They may have attended in Ephesus where John was the bishop. They may have attended in places all over the Anatolian Peninsula and have been members of the early New Testament church, either Greek or Jewish, doesn't say. But they had been members in attendance, and they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. Notice the word they. Many antichrists. So people rebelled. People got all kinds of crazy ideas and doctrines, and they went out from the true church. And they were called the antithesis to Christ, contrary to Christ, adversaries to Christ. Combative, antagonistic, against Christ. And that label was put on them by John the Apostle. Doesn't say a thing about an individual here, does it? Does it, honestly, in your Bible, does it label one person and call him, her, or it the Antichrist? No. It says they. It says many Antichrists. So let's admit what the Bible says. But you have an unction. Well, I'll continue that in verse 19. If they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. I've not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? So there's the first clue of someone who is the antithesis to Christ, combative or adversarial. They deny that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Christ in the first place. He is Antichrist that denies the Father and the Son. Now, there are many ways in which people can do that. They can deny his word, deny his example, deny his life, deny his death, burial, and resurrection, deny his teaching. They can deny his miracles. They can simply deny Christ. And they will become of the spirit of Antichrist. Now, 1 John 4, notice verses 2 and 3. Hereby know you the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Now, note that. It does not mean had come in the flesh. Did not mean that God, through the power of God's Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ, through the power of God's Holy Spirit, became human and was born of a Virgin Mary and lived in the flesh. It is in the present progressive, the Greek aorist tense. It means is now coming in the flesh. So it's talking spiritually. It means the capability of Jesus Christ to live his life over again within us by the power of God's Holy Spirit, and the fact that we are called the sons of God, and that Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. Now, time out. Let me just tell you something right quickly. An essential truth that has been known and preached by my father long before me and by me for the last 45 years is that God is recreating after his own kind. That man and woman can become God's children. That we are begotten of God and we've become a new creature in Christ, and that Jesus Christ is called the firstborn among many brethren. Buck Hammer was the first of eight children in Mrs. Hammer's family. Mama Hammer, Papa and Mama Hammer. And Mama Hammer is still alive, bless her heart. Eight children that woman gave birth to. Buck was the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. So if your Bible tells you Jesus Christ is the firstborn among many brethren, what does it mean? It means the other brothers and sisters are to be born of God by a resurrection, or by the instantaneous change, 1 Corinthians 15, 50-52, at the last trump, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, for the trumpet shall sound, and we shall be changed, the Bible says. That simple truth makes so many millions of nominal Christians so furious they would like to do you bodily harm. It makes them so angry they can't stand it. That was one doctrine, one truth of the Word of God that caused more books and booklets and articles to be written against my dad than almost anything else. And they would very saucily say, Herbert Armstrong says we can become God. Well, that's twisting what my father said. Because the word God is Elohim, and Elohim is a plural word, a plural name that means more than one, which is why the Bible said, let us make man in our image. And there is absolute proof that Jesus Christ said before Abraham was, I am, that there is the Father and the Son, that is a familial relationship, and that Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. And so for him to dare, as Jesus did, make himself, quote, equal with God, caused the Jews to turn around and pick up stones and try to kill him right on the spot. He said, before Abraham was, I am. When he prayed, he said, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with thee before the world began. Christ was very well aware of his pre-existent state. John, the first chapter, proves that. So with that little aside, that little footnote, never forget that the vast majority of all nominal Christendom not only rejects the idea that Christ is come in the flesh, and can be born into the very family of God, but they hate it. It makes them bitterly angry. Now, of what spirit are people who are absolutely hostile to the concept that human beings can be born of God and that Jesus Christ is their elder brother. And when they are born of God, what are they? You were born of what family? What are you? What's your last name? The name that you were given at birth. What will you be when you are born of God? Oh, that is such strong meat, such strong doctrine to the churches of this world, it makes them furious. And yet it's the most beautiful truth. It is the most glorious truth. It is the best bargain, one you can't afford to pass up, you've never heard about, that you can become a member of Divine Elohim. So never forget, that is in a present progressive, those, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come, present progressive, in the flesh, is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come, now, presently, in the flesh, is not of God. This is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world. So it is the spirit of contrary to Christ, against Christ, combative to Christ, the antithesis of Christ. Now that's very serious, because if anyone denies that Christ can live his life over again within us, and that a new creature in Christ can be begotten and eventually born of God, and to take a place in a family of Elohim of which Christ is the elder brother, if they deny that essential truth, it is shocking, but your Bible says they, all of them, not one evil person, are of the spirit of Antichrist. What the Bible plainly says. 2 John 6 and 7. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment that, as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come, present progressive, is now coming, is now abiding, is now dwelling in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Five times in the entire Bible, the word antichrist is mentioned. It is not mentioned once in the writings of the Apostle Paul. Not mentioned once in Peter or by James. Not mentioned once by Luke in the book of Acts. If the Antichrist were one individual, why wouldn't Paul, Peter, James, or some of the others, and even John in the book of Revelation, for example, have mentioned him as an individual? What it is merely a linkage. It is an inference from the scriptures about Antichrist that we just read, applied to the man of sin that is revealed in 2 Thessalonians 2. Let's go to that. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled neither by spirit nor by word nor by letters from us, because people would actually try to maybe forge the signature of the Apostle Paul and give it authenticity, and that type of thing would be done, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means or any of this manner or method, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. Now when you fall away from what? From Catholicism to Methodism? From Methodism to Catholicism? No, come on. From Islam to Christianity, nominal? No. Falling away means falling away from the truth of God. Falling away from the true church. And you don't fall unless you stand up. You're not crawling around on the rug. You are in the church of God. You know the truth. You know the doctrines. You have proved them. You've repented. You know what sin is. You've been baptized. You've had the hands laid on for the receiving of God's Holy Spirit, and you fall away. Now, falling away means going back, retrogressing, like the dog that returns to its own vomit. And it is a creature or a person who has once been in God's church, knew the truth of God, and rejected it, went straight back into the world. Has anybody done that in the last 10, 15, 20 years that you know about? Well, a massive percentage, maybe better than 50%. Of the faithful, loyal people who came to the Feast of Tabernacles, who observed every Sabbath, who had proved the Sabbath, who have notebooks that they could still probably find unless they burnt them all, underlined in red, Bibles that are almost tattered and torn and worn out, where they had attended hundreds of Bible studies, thousands of sermons, read dozens of books and booklets, proved it backwards and forwards, proved the law was enforced before Moses, proved that Jesus Christ did not come to do away with the Ten Commandments, but lift them to a spiritual plane, proved that the Bible is going to be kept in a millennium, that it was kept by Christ that set us an example that we ought to follow in His steps, proved that the apostles kept the Sabbath, the patriarchs kept the Sabbath, proved by absolute, judicious, incredible research in book after book from the Vatican Library itself, how the Roman Catholic Church, over the course of about 250 years, gradually superposed Sunday atop Sabbath and forced people to quit, quote, Judaizing by observing the seventh-day Sabbath or the 14th of Nisan for the Passover, and to accept the Catholic set date for Easter and accept the sign of the sun, Sunday. These people proved it. They read all kinds of ancillary books. They read Bible handbooks. They went to college classes. They read Fox's Book of Martyrs. They read all the handbooks like Angus and Halley's and the others that talk about the transition from the Sabbath and how the pagan holidays of Christmas, Easter, and Halloween were superposed over God's holy days and how Sunday was superposed over the Sabbath. They proved it and proved it and proved it. All of a sudden, along came some kind of a person who took over the reins from that church from my father and made the pronouncement one day, Sunday is the day we ought to observe. We ought to accept the sign of the cross. We ought to accept Christmas and Easter. We ought to be able to eat clams and lobsters and shellfish and pork. And the whole church, just like a group of hogs rushing across the precipice into the sea, just went squealing and grunting after this new fake preacher and accepted hook, line, and sinker what he said. What do you call a falling away, for pity's sake? That is the most incredible example that I know of from the first century until now. There has never been the like in all of history of that which took place in a worldwide church of God in the 1970s, the late 70s and early 80s. Nothing in all of history where en masse people went from all of those doctrines, all those truths, right straight back into mainstream fundamentalists somewhere to the left of the Baptist, probably about with the Methodist church today. So, crank that into your thinking. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first. I think that falling away may well have already happened. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, son of destruction, who will go into destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worship, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. There have been two views of that. I think the secondary one is the correct one. The first view is that he is a person inside the true church, and he arises in the midst of the church and takes the true church astray. The second is that he is a false prophet, the very same one that is identified in Revelation 19, 11 to 20, and that he is in collusion with a beast, and that he is the one that causes the image of the beast to be built, that he is the man of sin, and has nothing to do with the true church, but is a latter-day false prophet over a great universal church. We'll take a look as we go along at some of the scriptures that tend to corroborate that. Remember you not, verse 5, when I was yet with you, I told you these things, and now you know what withholds that he might be revealed in his time. The Apostle Paul referring to himself. For the mystery of iniquity, it is a mystery religion, the word iniquity means lawlessness, does already work. Only he who now letteth will let, that means restrains, will continue to restrain or resist until ginomai, G-I-N-O-M-A-I. It says until he be taken out of the way. They preferred that, and that seemed to imply the Apostle Paul's death. If Paul would continue to resist this kind of insidious heresy until his death, until he, Paul, be taken out of the way. But the Greek word ginomai really says, as the diaglot proves, until it become to be, or until he arise in the midst, until he appear to be what he truly is. When you study what happened from the end of the first century until the first ecumenical council in all church history, which took place in 325 at Nicaea, called by the Emperor Constantine, it is an incredible study. Because it is as if a curtain came down through which you cannot peer from about AD 100 until after AD 200. And there is virtually a lost century where there is not a shred or a scrap of information in ancient documents that tell us what was going on in the church. But by the time the curtain is parted by those shreds of information that come from the Ante-Nicene fathers, like Eusebius, who was a student of Polycarp, who in turn was a student of John, and some of the others like Arnobius and Justin Martyr, and the Ante, meaning A-N-T-E, before the fathers, meaning prior to the so-called fathers, I have all the entire volume, probably about 14 volume set of the Ante-Nicene fathers. And finally, you begin to see a church that bears no resemblance whatsoever to the church in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, and a church that Jesus Christ said he would build. It is not keeping the same days, not the same customs. It has all kinds of rites and rituals. It has orders. It has metropolitans and archbishops. It has cardinals. It has the diocese and the great diocese. It has the papa, or the pope, meaning the father, who has the name holy put in front of him, sitting ensconced in Rome by this time. And I'll tell you a little more about that as we go along. So he said, the mystery of iniquity does already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way, and I think it means until it become evident for what it is. And then shall that wicked, actually wicked one, be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose working is after the work, whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. We'll talk about what some of those wonders might be. With all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, again in the Greek aorist present progressive, are perishing, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Now let's skip ahead to Revelation 19 and verses 19 and 20. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gather together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army, which is Jesus Christ at his second coming. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him. We just read about in verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with power and signs and lying wonders. We read about this false man of sin whom Christ will destroy with the brightness of his coming. All right, here is the prophecy in Revelation 19 that states exactly how that occurs. The false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image, these both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. I won't comment lengthily on that where I have time and again before, but that is not the Christ that is understood, preached, adored, and talked about, the Lord, by all the mainstream churches. They cannot imagine, and there are millions of people who are absolutely, adamantly against the death penalty, who still give lip service to someone they call Christ. And the first act your Savior and mine is going to effect when he stands on this earth is to grab the beast and a false prophet and throw them kicking and screaming into a lake of fire burning with brimstone and burn them alive. The average Sunday-going church member would just be outraged at that statement. But if you have your Bible on your lap, there it is. And it's either the Word of God or it isn't. Now, let's turn to Revelation 13 that deals with this great false prophet. Remember that it is mere extrapolation, it is mere inference that the false prophet who is continually talked about in many of the prophecies is, quote, the Antichrist, end quote. There is no biblical relationship. There's no biblical tie whatsoever. There's no statement in any of the writings, as I said, of Luke or Paul or Peter or James, or even in the book of Revelation by John, about an individual who is called the Antichrist. That is an assumption that is made by biblical scholars and theologians. Maybe it's a correct assumption, and maybe it is incorrect. But the Bible said that even back during the day when John wrote, there were many antichrists who formerly had been members of God's true church. Who were simply members who had fallen away, gone back into the world, and were now contrary to Christ instead of pro-Christ and obedient to Christ. Revelation 13, verse 11. I beheld another creature, another beast, coming up out of the earth, and it had two horns like a lamb. So it appears Christ-like. And he spake as a dragon. So it appears like Christ, but it speaks as Satan, so it is a counterfeit Christ. And he exercises all the power of the first beast before him. And the first beast is the ancient Holy Roman Empire. And so this power exercises the civil power of the army and armed individuals in a civil kingdom. And he causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. That's state worship, and we saw that come to a tremendous fruition during the days of Adolf Hitler, when women would absolutely faint as Hitler went by in his open touring car. That was adulation, adoration, and worship of the state. It was the sublimation of frustrated desires vicariously into the motives and the goals and the policies of a mad dictator who was said by Rudolf Hess that he was Deutschland. Hitler ist Deutschland, Deutschland ist Hitler. And they're screaming and yelling, oh yes. And so the Volk, the German Volk, absolutely subjugated themselves, prostrated themselves before this mad dictator, and his whims and his desires became their law. That state worship. He was a false Christ. He was going to set up a 1,000-year Reich or reign, and he was like a pseudo-Christ or a false Christ. Now it says that his deadly wound was healed. Well, Rome fell in 476 A.D., there came a series of governments, including the Goths, Visigoths, Ostrogoths, Heruli, the Vandals, and others, three of whom were overthrown by the papacy, and those were the Ostrogoths and the Vandals and the Heruli. And finally, in 554 AD, Rome was once again restored to the papacy. And they adapted imperial Rome to the pattern of the church. So the deadly wound was healed. It's always been curious to me, and just an interesting thing as an aside, that the Pope survived the gunshot wound back many years ago, and the deadly wound was healed, and that he is alive yet today. I do not think he's the final Pope, but some people have drawn that inference as a shadowy kind of a type of this scripture here. Verse 13, and he doeth great wonders, so that he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. In other words, a pseudo-Pentecost. And that would really be important to people because people want to see a miracle. People are attracted to miracles. They can put out a sign, they can pitch a tent, miracle night, double portion night, Thursday night, come and see a miracle. Oh, I want to see that. That's why the Bible says, if a prophet says he's going to produce a sign, and the sign comes to pass, wherein he said, I'm going to produce a sign. But he says, you don't need to obey the Ten Commandments of God. You shall not go out after that prophet. Therefore, your Bible says, miracles are not a test of truth. Because the devil is perfectly capable of producing miracles. So here is a satanic power. He doeth great wonders, so that he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceives them which dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast. Now this is at once a dual statement. An image is a statue. It's a replica. It's a representation. It's an icon. Something that is a symbol or something it stands for something else. There is not only the fact that there was the image, meaning the ecclesiastical counterpart of the old Roman civil government, which became a church featuring the collegia, a college of cardinals, the smaller diocese, the great diocese, and the entire governmental structure of imperial Rome, which was adapted by the emerging apostate Roman Catholic Church. But what if, just what if, eventually, Maybe in a temple in Jerusalem, there will be a great image which will be built. Maybe it will be on a scale of the Colossus of Rome. Maybe it will stand outside of the temple. Maybe it will be inside the temple. What if it is at once historical and typical and literal? Now, is there any church that you know of that really adores images? Is there a church you know of where the images sweat, bleed, speak, appear to people? What about, say, the huge basilica in Mexico City, which has a picture of what they call Nuestra Virgen de Guadalupe, which is the patron saint of the Mexican and the Latin people? It's supposed to be a kind of a picture, just like you would draw a picture of the 12th chapter of Revelation, the first few verses, of the church that is standing in the sun with the moon under her feet. And allegedly this Virgen, this woman, appears to different little peasants here and there around Mexico every now and then. So there is Fatima, and there is Lourdes, and there is the, not cape, but the mantle or the burial shawl, whatever it was called, that Jesus allegedly left an imprimatur. And people go to these places, and they have holy artifacts, and they have virgins, and they have statues that sweat or that bleed or that allegedly heal people. There's only one great church that has all of those accoutrements. Baptists don't, Methodists don't, Episcopalians don't, Pentecostals don't, no Protestant church does. Only one church you know of that has all of that. Notice that it says, he deceives them that dwell on the earth, verse 14, by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth, they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by the sword and did live. It was true in the past. It's an historical accomplishment. Is it going to be a literal one in the future? And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Remember the ancient image that was set up in a plain of Shinar by Nebuchadnezzar? And the decree that went out, that when they heard the sackbut and the dulcers and the various instruments and so on, that they were to bow down and worship it? Could this be a latter-day replica of the same thing? Possible. It's not impossible. What about, remember the movie, what was it? I've forgotten. I know that the Judy Garland and Somewhere Over the Rainbow. Anyway, whatever the name of that classic movie was back years ago when I was a little boy. The Wizard of Oz. Yeah, the Wizard of Oz. Well, they found this little craven guy that was behind this great big image, and finally it was all exposed. But the idea was that this big image was speaking. And they found that it was fake. It'll be interesting to see whether or not this becomes to be literally. He causes all, verse 16, small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, that no man might buy or sell, save he had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. So all of those people who really love the mark of the beast buffs, who think it happens to be the little maybe computer striations on a can or a loaf of bread, or they think it is your Medicare card or your Social Security card or your credit card or a Sears Roebuck card, or it is a chip they're going to forcibly implant in the skin of your forehead. It says here very clearly, you don't need the mark. You can have the name, or you can have the number. Any one of the three. They somehow just pass over that. And you get these booklets about the mark of the beast, and oh, they're just run wolf, 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 chicken little, the sky is falling, it's horrible, they're going to do it to you, and if they impose it upon you, then they're going to take away your salvation. Nothing, no physical power, no kind of pain, no torture, not even putting you to death, can take away your spiritual salvation. It has to do with the volition of the mind. And so the right hand of acceptance and the frontal lobe of the brain, the forehead, of giving into, going along with, worshiping, accepting this mark of the beast is what is implied here. Here is wisdom. Let him that has understanding count the number of the beast. It's the number of a man. And his number is 666. I have been in the Vatican several times. I've been to the Vatican Museum. I have seen the crowns of the popes of bygone ages. And the number 666 is not on those crowns. But I can show you in many a Protestant writing where they state that it is. Well, it isn't. I've been there and I've looked. Now, Eusebius, who was a student of Polycarp, who came along probably another 60, 80 years after John was dead, Irenaeus, don't quote me, Eusebius, Irenaeus, a pupil of Polycarp, understood 666 to be the Greek for Latinos. Now, L equals 30, put that down and add it up if you want to, A equals 1, T equals 300, E equals 5, 1 equals 10, N equals 50, 0 stands for 70, and S equals 200. If you add them up, it comes to 666. Latinos merely means the Latin kingdom. Papal Rome made Latin its official language way back in the 2nd or 3rd century, and it still is the official language of Papal Rome today. Every papal bull, encyclical, edict of any kind, official language, any kind of prayer, missal, decree, a cursing or a blessing that comes from the Pope is done in Latin. Throughout the entire world, whether Mexico, the United States, or anywhere, generally, the services, the Mass, and High Mass are done in Latin, the Latin language. Not the English language, not the German language, not the French language, but the Latin language. To this day. Look at Revelation 17. I don't know if I'll have time to go through the entire chapter. I've got to really hurry here, but let's try to get through part of it. There came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying, "Come hither, and I will show you the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters." For some strange reason, my spell checker on my computer doesn't have that word in it. I can't get it. It says that it's not a word. I don't know why that is, but Corel Word Perfect 7 doesn't like that word, so okay, fine. Number two, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the oinos, wine, of her fornication. Now that's concourse with state governments. It is, in the sense of doctrine, a false doctrine, which is like that which deceives or which makes drunk spiritually. And by the way, the Greek word is oinos, and it does say made drunk with oinos, just in passing for those that do not believe that wine is authorized by the Word of God. You don't get drunk on grape juice. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. Here's what Halley's Bible Handbook says on page 732, quote, "Popes claim to hold on earth the place of God, to have supreme authority over the human conscience, to forgive sin, to grant indulgences, and that obedience to them is necessary to salvation." You ever heard that anywhere before? Obedience to an individual is necessary for salvation? How could anything be more blasphemous? And then it says, scarlet, the color of the beast and the harlot, and also the dragon, Revelation 12:3, is the color of the papacy. The papal throne is scarlet. It is borne by 12 men clad in scarlet. The cardinals' hats and robes are scarlet. That's why they're called cardinals, because of the color they chose. Verse 4, and the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. If you ever go to St. Peter's, you will understand a little bit more about paganism. When you go in, you see the pillars of Boaz, and you see the flies everywhere in concrete or in marble carved out. You see flies, because Baal was the god of flies. You see eggs almost everywhere, the symbol of life and fertility. You see various obelisks, you see all kinds of statuary. You see the ancient blackened bronze statue of what I think is Simon Magus. It's obviously a Byzantine statue, a very elongated neck, a small head, tight little curls, the 1 foot step forward on the marble dais upon which it stands. And over the hundreds and hundreds of years, people have slobbered on it, wiped their hands on it, kissed it with their lips to where the toes are gone. They've actually worn the bronze of the statue down to where on that one right foot, kissing the foot of what they think was Peter, Saint Peter, they've worn the bronze away to where you can hardly see the toes. I've been there and watched them doing it. How'd you like to be 197 licking that foot? Everybody goes away and says, get me some antibiotics. I got something horrible here anyway. Verse 5, upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery. Oh, it's all a mystery, a hypostasis. God is a mystery. Everything is ooga booga land. Everything is in a strange language, turning around, waving feathers, tinkling bells, sprinkling salt, serving an altar, walking around in procession with big robes. And everything is sure mysterious down in the basement. It's sure mysterious when it's time for the choir boys to talk to the bishop. Very mysterious indeed. Mystery. Babylon the Great, confusion and mystery. The mother of harlots, oh, she has daughters. Now, old Saddam Hussein talked about the mother of all battles. This is the mother of all whores, the mother of all harlots, a waddling old madam who has daughters who came out of her. The mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. Almost 1 million people were tortured and burnt to death during the Protestant Reformation. And this is over a period of 500 years, brethren. 500 years. Pope after pope after pope. I don't know how in the world Halley ever made it to old age and died in his bed, but some of these Bible handbooks that actually give you the church history at that time and tell you what was perpetrated by the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages as they sought out alleged heretics, including people who were called quarto decimans, people who observed the Passover exactly as we do on the 14th of Nisan, and they were never stamped out. They were in England as late as 664 at the time of the Council of Whitby. And so the Catholic Church, though it sought through all of Switzerland and the valleys of France and of northern Italy and of Germany and all of Central Europe to try to stamp out the Sabbath and the Passover, the Lord's Supper, and to superpose instead Sunday and Ishtar or Easter in its place, never really succeeded. But they killed hundreds of thousands while they were doing it. And they were called the Vaudois. And the Valences, the followers of Peter Waldo. They were called the Bogomils. They had a book called The Key of Truth. They were called people who were Henricians after Henri, who believed in the Sabbath and the holy days. And they were called by the name of the individual who was their leader at the time, which is why they were called Waldensians, because Peter Waldo was a man who was a Sabbath keeper and knew the annual holy days of God as well. Now, the angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? Verse 7, I will tell you the mystery of the woman of the beast that carries her, which has the 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast that you saw was and is not. Now, at the time of the writing of those words, that was absolutely true. And today it is still true. It was, and yet now it is not. You do not see it. About 5 days ago, the former president of France told the European Union he believed that the name should be the United States of Europe. He said that name carries with it a tremendous implication or meaning unlike merely Europe Unie, United Europe. It should be called the United States of Europe. I can show you 54 quotations going back to the middle 1950s where my father before me and I for all these decades have said that eventually there's going to arise in Central Europe, this during the time when the communists had complete control all over Eastern Germany and every country from there to the Urals, that they're all going to come out from behind the Iron Curtain and form a United States of Europe. Now, enough of the credentials. You all know that in this room, and you know where the proof is. You can go and obtain it, and I've got the bound volumes of the Plain Truth, Good News, Tomorrow's World that absolutely prove it in 54, 5, 6, 7, all the way through the 60s, all the way through the 70s. Literally hundreds of them, but I just picked out 54 of the top ones and reprinted it in my booklet about the United States of Europe. So, here is the mind that has wisdom, verse 9. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. How many of you here in this room have been to Rome? Only a few of us, maybe four of us. Rome is called the city of seven eternal hills. It is the city of seven hills. On the top of each hill is a Catholic monument of some sort, like a monastery or a church or something. And each one of the seven hills are very important to the so-called eternal city of Rome. So the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. There are seven kings, five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short space. The beast that was and is not, even he is of the eighth, it's an eighth system, and is of the seven, bears the same resemblance to the previous seven. And the final one, quote, goes into perdition or destruction, which is the one that is extant at the second coming of Christ. You read that in the next three verses. And the ten horns which you saw are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet. That scripture is instantly, immediately accurate right now. Will they be literal kings? We could talk for the next 20 minutes about that. In Belgium, Holland, in the nations of Eastern Europe, in all of the countries of Europe, there are royal claimants to various thrones. In some cases, such as Norway and Holland and England, there are kings or queens that actually sit on a throne. They are the titular head of government. They may not be actually the executive head, but nevertheless, there they are, and they're quite revered, as you know, about the English and the royal family. There are pretenders to thrones in Germany, in Austria, Hungary, Bulgaria, in all of those countries. Will eventually there literally be kings, or will they merely be military dictators? I don't know. The biblical prophecy would be satisfied either way, in my opinion. Verse 13, these have one mind, meaning one purpose, one goal, one policy, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. The power and strength of an autocrat is the power of his economy, the power of his natural reserves and raw materials, the power of his army and his military. And they pool or they coalesce their power into the conglomerate, the ten-nation union that is called the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb. We read that in Revelation 19. And the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. And he said, the waters which you saw where the whore sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. Many different races, many different peoples under this one great beast. And the ten horns which you saw upon the beast, these shall hate the whore because they will feel betrayed because they gave in to the whore. And the whore who rides the beast controls the beast. Remember the little limerick from years ago that seems to apply to this? There was a young lady from Niger who smiled as she rode on the tiger. They returned from the ride with a lady inside and a smile on the face of the tiger. If you read the 18th chapter of the book of Revelation, you will see all the prophecies about how the beast power will turn on the great false church and utterly destroy it. I won't take time to read all of that. Turn to Jeremiah 30, verses 4 through 9. These are the words that the Eternal spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah. Now a point quickly in passing. Even if you don't know or refuse to believe that the United States and its original colonies and its original migratory people in the early days of the United States, not so much anymore, it's a melting pot, is Manasseh, and that Britain is Ephraim, and that Holland is Zebulun, and that all of these nations, such as Denmark, are Dan, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Reuben, Zebulun, Benjamin, and so on. If you don't know that, or if you just refuse to admit it, you've got to admit this, that Judah is Israel. They are the Jews. Any great war which involves little Israel and massive loss of life that would look like they're going to be exterminated would instantly involve the United States of America. So crank that into your thinking. It doesn't matter theologically whether people want to rebel against the idea of the identity of Israel in the light of biblical prophecy. The point is that today, in the political and military scheme of things, any major war that resulted in the loss of hundreds of thousands of Jewish lives would immediately involve the United States. Here's a prophecy that talks about both Israel and Judah. Thus says the Eternal, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask you now and see whether does a man travail with child. This is showing people doubling over with their hands on their lower abdomen because what they're seeing with their eyes is so shocking that it just traumatizes them. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail and all faces turned into paleness? Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. Daniel 12, 1 and 2, Matthew 24, 21 to 22. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble. So the time of great tribulation is the time of Jacob's trouble, and Jacob had all those kids, including Judah. But he shall be saved out of it, not from it, but through it, out of it. It shall come to pass in that day, says the Eternal of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck and will burst thy bonds. Bonds are like slavery. Here are peoples who are captive peoples who have a yoke on their neck like oxen to plow and who are in bonds like a bond servant. And God is going to break that yoke and burst the bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him, but they shall serve the Eternal their God and David their king, whom I will raise up to them. At what time will he do that? The resurrection. Christ said, you will see David. David is going to be the king of Israel, and he's going to be all over over all 12 tribes. So this is talking about the resurrection. Now quickly to Isaiah 47. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. This is depicting a church. Sit on the ground. There is no throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. You shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. So this is like a task work for instead of a high and mighty person feasting sumptuously in castles and palaces, instead a person who is now stooping to task work. Make bare the leg, uncover the thigh, pass over the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered, yea, your shame shall be seen. I mentioned Revelation, the 18th chapter, which this is talking about. I will take vengeance. I will not meet thee as a man. As for our Redeemer, the Eternal of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Sit thou silent and get thee into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans. You shall no more be called the Lady of Kingdoms. Isn't it interesting that there is only one great church that calls itself the Mother Church, and there's only one great nation that calls itself the Fatherland? Every other nation is referred to as her, she, but only one nation actually has in its literature, in its anthem, in the language describing the country, in all that was said during World War II, Der Vaterland, Der Vaterland. There's the Fatherland, and there's the Mother Church. Now notice this prophecy. I was wroth with my people, I polluted mine inheritance, and given them into thine hand. You did show them no mercy upon the ancient, as you very heavily laid your yoke. Whose yoke is it? The yoke combined from the beast and the false prophet, or the great false church. And you said, I shall be a lady forever, eternal Rome, so that you did not lay these things to your heart, neither did remember the latter end of it. Now therefore hear this, you that are given to pleasures, that dwell carelessly, that say in your heart, I am. That's the very name and title of God, and none else beside me. And that's what the Pope say. They are supposed to be infallible when they speak from the papal throne. I shall not sit as a widow. Oh, then there is a marriage here. Neither shall I know the loss of children. What a boast. She has children. Well, she's called the mother of harlots. But these two things shall come to thee in a moment, in one day, the loss of children, she is the mother of harlots, and widowhood. Mother Church, fatherland. They shall come upon thee in their perfection, for the multitude of your sorceries and the great abundance of your enchantments. For you trusted in your wickedness. You have said, none seeth me. Oh, has that ever been painful in the last couple, 3 years? None seeth me. It's all done clandestinely. Done behind closed doors. Done in the church basement. Done down behind the altar. None seeth me. Thy wisdom and thy knowledge, it has perverted thee. And you've said in your heart, I am, and none else beside me, the ultimate blasphemy. Therefore shall evil come upon thee, you shall not know from whence it riseth, and mischief shall fall upon thee, you shall not be able to put it off, and desolation shall come upon thee suddenly, which you shall not know. I won't try to read the rest of that. I want to just tell you this, to try to bring this to a conclusion with one more quote from Halley. From the close of the first century, bishops became metropolitans in larger cities, archbishops, and eventually the Bishop of Rome. At one time, there were seven of them vying for power. Eventually, through attrition, death, and warfare, there were only two in Constantinople and Rome. As a result of warfare, Rome emerged as the final great bishop of the great city of Rome and became the first pope at that time. The idea of a succession from Peter is a huge lie, and it's over 300 years before the time of Constantine, who invited the Pope. And Constantine was the emperor of the Roman Empire, who decided to quit the persecutions and to adopt the nominal Christian religion, which by this time was completely apostate and changed, and apply it to the nation of, or the empire of Rome. Constantine was the one that called all the factions together to dispute Arianism and to set the date for Easter at the Council of Nicaea in 325. A church was emerging which was patterned after Imperial Rome. Halley's on page 731 says this, "This description of Babylon the great harlot seated on the seven-headed ten-horned beast, while it may have ultimate reference to a situation yet to appear, and it does, exactly fits papal Rome. Nothing else in history does fit. The desire for worldly power began to manifest itself in the church on a broad scale in the 4th century when the Roman Empire ceased its persecutions and made Christianity, I would add nominal Christianity, its state religion. The spirit of Imperial Rome passed into the church. The church gradually developed itself into the pattern of the empire. The popes of Rome were the heirs and successors of the Caesars of Rome. The Vatican is where the palace of the Caesars was. The image of the beast, then, is the ecclesiastical counterpart of the Roman Imperial Empire, and it's found today in the Roman Catholic Church. That's the image of the beast. The beast was the Roman Empire. The image is the papacy. Will there be a literal image, as in the days of Nebuchadnezzar? I don't know. But in wrapping this up, who then is Antichrist? There isn't any such a person. The Bible doesn't say anything at all about a person called, quote, the Antichrist. It is an assumption by putting together all the prophecies that we have seen about the false church and the false prophet, who is of Satan the devil, and labeling him Antichrist. But in all times, in all cases, in all places, all the way down through history, it has been the false church that apostatized and became the visible church by the 3rd century A.D., not the Anglican church with Prince Charles as its titular head, if he ever inherits the throne from his mother, not George Bush, not the United States, not Saddam Hussein, not Attila the Hun, not Sixtus the Fifth, not Leo, not any other pope specifically. The Bible doesn't say anything at all about an individual today or to appear on the scene who is, quote, the Antichrist. But biblical theologians, scholars, writers, people that want to kind of sensationalize it, because that is a kind of a sensational sounding name, the Antichrist. Oh, who is he? They've grabbed onto that and written books by the score about who he is supposed to be. And once you begin with a false assumption and with a bias, then you can look into heraldry and all kinds of numerology. You can look into birth dates and all kinds of numbers, and you can find sixes everywhere, and you can come up with the most elaborate scenario. That book that I was given is probably an inch and a half thick, trying to prove that Prince Charles is the Antichrist. Well, Antichrist is a spirit. If God had intended to label the false prophet the Antichrist, he would have inspired Paul and Peter to do so, as well as John in the book of Revelation. If the final false prophet is implied, he will certainly be against Christ, contrary to Christ, combative against Christ. But remember, the Bible said there are many antichrists gone out into the world. And this includes those who once were of us, but went out into the world and are not of us anymore. So says John. And that is the most serious possible aspect of the spirit of Antichrist that I know of.